Give your full attention to God's holy and inspired word from the book of Nehemiah. When I, Nehemiah, arrived in the provinces west of the Euphrates River, I delivered the king's letters to the governors there. The king, I should add, had sent along army officers and troops to protect me. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, an Ammonite who was a government official, heard of my arrival, they were very angry that anyone was interested in helping Israel. 3 days after my arrival at Jerusalem, I stole out during the night, taking only a few men with me, for I hadn't told a soul about the plans for Jerusalem that God had put in my heart. I was mounted on my donkey, and the others were on foot. And we went out through the valley gate toward the jackal's well and over to the dung gate to see the broken walls and the burned gates. Then we went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but my donkey couldn't get through the rubble. So we circled the city, and I followed the brook, inspecting the wall, and entered again at the valley gate. The city officials did not know I had been out there or why, for as yet I had said nothing to anyone about my plans, not to the political or religious leaders, or even to those who would be doing the work. But now I told them. You know full well the tragedy of our city. It lies in ruins and its gates are burned. Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and rid ourselves of this disgrace. Then I told them about the desire that God had put into my heart and of my conversation with the king, King Artaxerxes, and the plan to which he had agreed. And they replied at once, "Good, let's rebuild the wall." And so the work began. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab heard about our plan, they scoffed and said, "What are you doing, rebelling against the king like this?" But I replied, "The God of heaven will help us, and we, his servants, will rebuild this wall. But you may have no part in this affair." This is the word of the Lord. So, Nehemiah, am I picking up? No, it's not even on. Thank you very much. This thing is going on and off. We'll see if it picks up. Well, there's always that, right? Why not? Why not? I'll just get rid of this right now. Be done with it. You think it's good? All right. Technology. Yeah. Technology. Sean, are you? Did you get all connected in the hall back there? We're trying. We'll see if it works. Yeah, you can't live with it, and you can't live without it, as they say. That's what technology is. Well, this truly is just popping in and off, so I am really just going to get rid of it. And if it's okay, I'm going to speak into the mic here. How's that? Can you hear my voice now?
Yes.
Nehemiah has come all the way from the king's city of Susa, and he's gotten an agreement from Artaxerxes to go under armed guard with letters to be able to use the forests of the king and basically rebuild the city, at least the city walls. A couple generations before that, the first group of exiles, they say about 50 or 60,000, went to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the temple. But they never, ever were able to get the walls done. And one of the reasons was because people like, you know, Tobiah and Sanballat, they were constantly threatening these Jewish exiles that if they so much as lifted a stone to rebuild the wall, that they were going to come and get them. So they're living in fear. And the word disgrace is used here a couple of times because you have beautiful walls around a big city. It's because it's a city of pride of place. What is the scripture say in the Psalms about Jerusalem? Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. That's what the psalmist says when he saw Jerusalem. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? Well, all the enemies of God are looking at the city of the great king and saying, not so big a great king you got. That's why they were living in disgrace. They were living in fear, in abject fear. Because the moment that they would start moving those stones out of the rubble, They were going to be in trouble. And I love right here, there's a reference to the fact that the rubble was so thick around certain parts in the outside the wall that Nehemiah, who was presumably on a mount, a donkey, with his other men that were walking and doing an ocular inspection, probably under moonlight, to see just how bad the situation was, he had to get off, he had to dismount because there was no way for his donkey to get past all the rubble. This is a pile of rock, and it is a mess. God has placed it in the heart of Nehemiah to go and make a difference. Mind you, it's been 90 years since the first exiles had gone out. 90 years. And so there he shows up. And I think it's beautiful because he doesn't tell the political leaders, the religious leaders. It even says there, I didn't even tell people who were going to do the work what I was going to do, what I had in my heart, what the Lord had put on my heart to do. First, he prayed. Then, after 4 months of prayer and fasting, he made his request to King Artaxerxes, and the king says, so when are you going to start? What's your plan? When are you going to leave? And when will you come back? And oh yeah, what do you need in order to do that work? And so he sent him off. Now he's there in Jerusalem, and he's seeing the situation. He says that God is going to accomplish this work. I love that he has such great confidence. Okay? Now there's a difference here between confidence and ego, right? I think that Tobiah and Sanballat and these others, these people have a big ego. First of all, they've been threatening the people of Israel. Don't lift the stone or we're going to kill you. Laughing at them, disgracing them. Oh, you got a great king? Maybe not so much, since your city lies in ruin and in rubble. These people have an ego. And that's juxtaposed against the confidence that Nehemiah has. He says to the enemies of God, our God is going to accomplish this. We're going to rebuild the walls. We're going to remove the disgrace. And you're not going to have a part of this. And why can't they have a part of this? Because they are the traditional enemies of God. When the people of Israel came from Egypt and they were coming through to the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey, guess what they did? They said to the Ammonites and the Moabites, and Horon is a town in Moab, so Sanballat and his cronies represent the traditional enemies of God. These people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, said, no, we're not giving you free passage. We are not going to let you come through there. They said, we're not going to spend a long time and we will gladly pay for whatever we eat. That's not good enough. And they were bound and determined to set themselves against the people of God and Yahweh. Now, it didn't go well for them as a result of that. But yet, you know, the more things change, the more things stay the same. Here they are, several hundred years later, and those people are still standing against the work of the Lord. Now, there's a difference between confidence and ego. Wouldn't you agree? Nehemiah has confidence. Our God is going to do this work. Now, I'd say that's kind of a big deal, because for 90 years, maybe the people of God had it in their heart to do something, but they didn't have the confidence. Every moment that they would like, hey, let's do this thing, the enemies of God would stand against them and press them down and said, don't lift a rock or we will kill you. Nehemiah comes with confidence. But the enemies of God have an ego. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Oh yeah, and by the way, you're rebelling against the king. Which is a lie. They're not rebelling against the king. Nehemiah has letters and permission from the king. And we're going to see this in the book of Nehemiah over and over again. That the enemies of God are stirring up and they're creating lies. They're saying, well, you're doing this and you're doing that. And Nehemiah is saying, no, that's not true. That is not, in fact, what we are doing here. The enemies of God are stirring up lies against the people of God. And Jesus made a reference to that. He says, when we lie, what we're speaking the native language of who? The greatest liar, which is Satan himself.
He's a deceiver. Jesus says when he speaks, he lies, and he speaks in his native tongue. You will see over and over again in the story as we talk about Nehemiah that the enemies of God are fabricating lies so that they can disgrace and stand against the good work of the Lord. So these guys have an ego. That ain't happened. They got big ego. Someone once said that ego stands for edging God out. Think about it. Edging God out. And when you got a problem and you need to solve something, you sit around the table. Nobody ever said, you know what we need around this table? We need bigger egos. You ever, right? No, we need to die to our own agendas, die to our own egos, and put our confidence in the Lord. And we have said this in a previous message about here. The very first time that Nehemiah ever hears about the situation of his brothers and sisters in Jerusalem, he is moved to tears, he weeps, and the very first thing that he does is he cries out to the Lord, and he said, Lord, help us. He has confidence, not in his own abilities, he has confidence in the Lord. And that's where we need to place our sure hope and confidence. And this isn't the kind of confidence that you hope your team is going to win the Stanley Cup Finals. This is the hope and confidence that we have that we can say, tomorrow the sun is going to rise again. Tomorrow will be a new day. Why? Because God is in control of all of that. And we can have confidence in our Lord. So, I want to ask you, where are the places in your life that you need to kill your own ego? Where are you edging God out? And you're saying, oh, I got this. I can control this. I can manage this. And where do you need to let that go? To die to your pride, okay? And to live in the humility that we can have in the Lord. I was looking at a painting by Caravaggio. Wasn't he a great Italian painter of the 1400s and 1500s? And in this picture, there was David. He looked like a teenage lad. And he was holding the head of Goliath. Okay? And he had Goliath's sword right on the side. Now, we all know about the story of David and Goliath, right? And I would say that Goliath had an ego. He'd come out every morning and say, ha ha! Who's going to fight me? You lily-livered whatevers. Come on. I'm going to beat you. And of course, Israel was shaking in their boots. Because who was going to fight against Goliath? Right? David comes. He's sent by his dad to give some food to his brothers who are in the battle. And he hears the same thing. He's like, who is this guy? He's taunting not just the people of God, but God himself. I'm going to take him on. And of course, we know that it's like, what? Saul gives him a bunch of his armor, and he puts it on, and it's way too heavy, and it doesn't fit. And he's like, you know what? I'm not putting my confidence in this armor. I'm going to put my confidence in the Lord. Okay? And so he goes to the little creek there, and he pulls out 5 stones, and he takes his sling. And here's one thing that he knows. He knows, I can't come against Goliath using his tactics, his methods, because I'm just a pipsqueak. It's true. When Goliath said, who are you sending against me? This little dog? This little kid? Ah, what a joke. I will crush his bones and I will feed them to the vultures. Ha ha. David realizes that he can't come with that kind of ego. He has to come in utter humility. And he comes and he uses the gifts that God has given to him with a stone and a sling, which you'll recall he mentioned, I've killed bears, I've killed lions, and I've killed wolves from a distance. Okay? I'm going to leverage my abilities, what God has enabled me to do for victory, for God's victory. Because he never took credit for it himself. He says, God will win this victory. And I think it's really interesting, Caravaggio, this Italian painter, he puts an acronym on the sword in Latin. And here's a translation. Humility kills pride. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Some people say it's the mother of all sins. You could practically take any sin and you say ultimately it derives from pride. I got this. I'm going to do it my way. Humility kills pride. Now, I'm not going to tell you that you need to cultivate humility in your lives and kill your pride in and of yourselves. Okay? Some people try to do that, and I suppose that we have certain abilities and we as human beings can do that. But ultimately, we need Jesus in our lives to kill our pride. And Jesus is, of course, the paragon of humility. Jesus left heaven and took on the form of a servant. He saw what was going on. We were living in rebellion. We were living in disgrace. And we were living in alienation. And in that regard, I would posit to you, my brothers and sisters, that Jesus is the greater Nehemiah. Nehemiah hears the plight of his people. He hears of their disgrace. He hears that they are under the sword of the enemy, living in fear. And he's moved by that. Moved enough to leave his place of privilege. Moved enough to leave his place of comfort. And comes in humility to rescue his people, to remove their shame and disgrace by dying for us. That's what our Jesus did for us. He gave himself. And here's the thing. We don't need to just see Jesus as a great model. The scripture says that Christ lives in you and me by his Holy Spirit. There must be less of us and more of Jesus. Allow the life of Christ by his Spirit empowering you to kill your pride, to kill your ego. Stop edging God out and start inviting him into the big and the small places of your life. Put your trust, put your hope, and put your confidence in Jesus. He loves you, and he has loved you unto death, and now he has loved you into life, eternal life. Let us walk in that. All glory and praise to his name. Amen.